Just imagine us being able to call God Daddy. That's what that term Abba is. It's daddy or father, something that the Jews would never dream of having such a familiarity with God. But we will look at that. And tonight we'll deal with just some pretty very important doctrine as Paul looks at two covenants, the covenant with Hagar concerning the law, covenant with the promise, Sarah. Two mountains, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, where it talks about the law and it talks about grace. And we'll see that Paul, when he came to the Galatian region and he preached, it's like it was hard for them. It was a trial for them to look at him and listen to him. And he said, "You'd even pluck out your eyes for me." And so we'll look at probably what Paul's thorn in the flesh might have been. We'll see that tonight. But this morning, just two verses, one verse out of Job I want to look at for just a moment, Job 25, verses 4 and 5, well, three verses here, and Job says something I think is very important, and kind of deals with our ego, undermines our egotistical sense of who we are, but you find in Job 25, verse 4, it says, "How can mere man stand before God and claim to be righteous? Who in all the earth can boast that he is clean? God is so glorious that even the moon and the stars are less than nothing as compared to him. How much less is man, who is but a worm in his sight?" That's not very flattering, is it? Calling us a worm? It kind of really, with our image-driven culture, that's what we live in, we could kind of take offense at Job calling us a worm. I mean, folks spend a lot of money. They spend a lot of time on getting tucked and lifted and lipoed and transplanted and implanted. And all that activity that we do, Job calls us a worm. Well, yeah, and also, you know, when you think about your kids, you know, it's awfully hard to teach your kids self-esteem, telling them how wonderful and how marvelous they are, no matter what bad behavior they display, or how that little genius belongs on the honor roll, even though his grades don't reflect that, and so we get a bumper sticker, "My child is an honor roll student." Kind of hard to teach them, you know, self-esteem when we're called worms. But doesn't God have a way of getting our attention and giving us a reality check from his word? You know, it's not very flattering, but when you think about comparing God with us, you know, and how we could come into relationship with him, it kind of puts it really in perspective. But you know, actually, God is closer to the truth than we'd like to admit. After biologists announced that for the first time they had deciphered the full genetic programming of an animal, the microscopic roundworm, and the official name of it, I'll attempt it, but I know I'll mutilate it, Caninor habidus elegantiansen. Yeah, I don't know. And if you're a biologist, don't even come to me after the service. I don't want to hear about it. I know. I'm just, you know, phonically. But roundworm, I like roundworm. But notice, Bruce Alberts, president of National Academic Sciences, said, and I quote, "We have come to realize humans are more like worms than we ever imagined." You see, God was way ahead of the game. He didn't need a biologist to tell us that we're kind of like worms in that genetic code. But you see, how do you go from worm to worshiper? How do you go from a ho-hum life to a meaningful life? How do you go from sinner to sonship, calling God Abba, Father? How do you go from a lonely existence to one that has a sense of belonging? Well, we find here in Galatians, you find that in these verses that we look at. Verse 6 of Galatians 4 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." You see, as I mentioned, it was unheard of to call God Father, especially Abba, that very intimate term, Papa or Daddy. To the Jews, that was a very presumptuous thing that a person would do. And really, it's a term of incredible intimacy with God. And they didn't feel like they could have that kind of relationship and that kind of fellowship. They didn't think that God would allow them to have that. And if they did, you see, they're thinking, how can a worm call God Father? Or how can a worm have such a close relationship with God? That kind of fellowship is only reserved for the elite, for the select few like Abraham, like Moses, like Samson, or Samuel, and those, not for an ordinary person, not an ordinary individual. And yet that's exactly what God is saying that we can have, that kind of relationship with Him. And it's amazing how people can settle for a worm-like existence when God has offered so much more. He's offered just an abundant life, an abundant relationship and fellowship with Him. But how do you go from, as the Bible says, from worm to worship? How do you go from sinner to son, son and daughter? You see, prior to knowing God or having an encounter with God, we were somewhat like the worm Jacob. Now, that's not my term for Jacob. That's God's term for him. In fact, Isaiah 41:14 calls him a worm. He says, "Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. I will help you," declares the Lord, "and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." So why does God call Jacob a worm? Well, if you know the story of Jacob, if you know all about him, his actual name, Jacob, means heel catcher. That's the term. In other words, heel catcher, one who trips others up so that they could get ahead of them. It also means, there's another term that it means surplanter. And that's the idea of whatever it takes to unseat somebody else, you'll do it so that you can be in their seat. That's what he was. Kind of like a politician. He was a politician of the Old Testament. What do politicians do? They will connive, they will scheme, they will slander, they will tell half-truths so that voters turn away from his opponent and so he could get their vote. And Jacob really lived up to his name. He was a conniver. He was a heel catcher, a supplanter. And you can read about it, and we'll be there in a number of weeks, maybe a couple months, but Genesis 27 to 31, read it on your own. But we find that Jacob, the worm, as God calls him, he scammed his brother out of the birthright. Remember, his brother, at a very vulnerable time, his brother came in from the field after hunting. He said, "Man, I'm famished, I'm starving, and what is that I smell? That lentil stew. Oh, it smells so good. Give me some of that." And Jacob said, "Yeah, I'll give it to you, but give me your birthright. I'll sell you this, a bowl of soup for your birthright." And so he did. Esau basically sold the birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. And then you find that Jacob is conspiring with his mother, conspiring to get the blessing from Esau, but conspiring with Rebekah to deceive his father, to deceive dad in getting the birthright. He took advantage of the fact that Isaac couldn't see very well. In fact, he was almost blind. And so he went in there and he put a animal skin on his hand because Esau was very hairy. And so when he felt his hand, he said, "Wow, you're hairy. Yeah, just like Esau." And then he put Esau's clothes on because he smelled, I guess, you know, BO from the field. "Ooh, you smell like Esau." And then he defrauded him. "You have the voice of Jacob, but, you know, you smell and you feel like Esau." And so he defrauded his dad. So he got his brother's blessing, defrauded his dad out of that blessing when he would pray over them. And then as he went on, he left the area because Esau wanted to kill him at this point. And then he went into a land where he married and got into this family, and he accumulated his father-in-law's wealth, outconning a con artist. Laban was really a con artist. And he left secretly by night after 20 years or so. He left secretly at night with his daughters and his grandchildren. And finally, Jacob surpasses his name. All these things, as you read about it, it's just amazing. He's a worm's worm. If you heard of a man's man, well, he's a worm's worm. Until he had this encounter with God. And I think sometimes a lot of us are like that. We just do things that are against God and against others, and then God confronts us and we wrestle with God. And that's what Jacob did. He had a wrestling match with God. And God wrestles not for sport, but God wrestles with us to test us. And you see, Jacob won by giving up, giving in to God. After God had dislocated his thigh, at that point, Jacob surrendered to the Lord, and his name was changed, and God changed his character. As that name was changed to Israel, or from heel catcher to Israel, from supplanter to prince with God, from worm to worshiper, you might say, because he surrendered, he gave in to God. And you see, there's always that place with us where we give in to God. I think there are many Christians that have been Christians for years. They're still wrestling with God. They haven't given in to God. They're going through trials and temptations and hassles, and it's just almost beyond them. And they're wrestling, and they're wrestling. And they've been wrestling for months. They've been wrestling for years, like Jacob. You see, finally, ultimately, when you give in to God, and you surrender to God, you win. You win. Looks like God won. No, Jacob won. Because Jacob had a change of character, not just a change of name, but a change of character. You see, the root of the word worm, the phrase that God calls us, is to rise up. That's what the root means, to rise up, to exalt oneself. It's how God sees us, sees man, how we avoid our Maker, how we avoid God, and we want to live by our own rules. We want to be independent of God, independent of our Creator. So he calls us a worm, one who rises up against him. Daniel, when we were in the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights, we gave the prophecy of the nations, how Nebuchadnezzar saw him as shiny metals. All these succeeding world powers, and the final power being the Antichrist ruling, that I think we're right on the edge of that. But then God describes him later in Daniel, and he sees them as ferocious beasts. You see, God sees man not as man sees himself. We see ourselves, oh, the glories of man. You know, we kind of glory in man. We have the world's strongest man contest, and we glory in the winner of that. We have Miss World Beauty pageant, and we glory in that. And People Magazine has the sexiest man of the year, and oh, you glory in that. But you see, from God's point of view, it's not all that impressive. You see, from God's point of view, it would be the world's strongest worm contest, the World of Worms beauty pageant. I mean, that doesn't sound very good, or the People's Magazine, Sexiest Worm of the Year. You see, from God's point of view, it's not very impressive. You see, but there's a different word. A different word is used for worm in the Messianic Psalm describing Jesus' crucifixion. Because Jesus cries out, "I am a worm." But it's different from our wormhood, being a sinner. He says in Psalm 22:6, here is a prophecy 1,000 years before it took place. If you read it, it's Christ on the cross, crying out. But he says, "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised of people." You see, the term there is taula. That term taula, "I am a worm," and it means scarlet, crimson, means red. You see, and it was the red dye used to color the garments of the kings. It was extracted by crushing the body of the Coccus ilicus worm. Crush the body, you'd have to crush a lot of those bodies of those little worms. But as Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed. He was crushed. He's the tola. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You see, the forensic observation of the Coccus ilicus worm is, and I quote, when the worm is ready to give birth, she firmly attaches her body to the trunk of a tree, so resolutely and permanently that she never leaves again. After giving birth, her body protects her young until they enter their own life cycle. As the mother dies, the crimson fluid stains her body and the surrounding wood. From the dead bodies of such worms, the commercial scarlet dyes were made, used to color the robes of royalty. What a perfect picture when it relates with us and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a vivid picture of what Jesus has done on the tree by his blood giving birth to the church. What a beautiful picture that is. The Bible says in Philippians 2:6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, becoming a tola worm, but worm without sin, becoming red. That's what that term means. His body shed as a means, his blood shed as a means of taking us from worm to worshiper. He gave birth to the church by his blood on that tree. What an incredible thing Jesus did. And now we can call him Abba, Father, because of that. Hebrews 9:12 says, through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption and bringing many sons to glory. Chapter 2, verse 10. It was by his blood. Otherwise, we remain a worm independent of God, doing our own thing until death comes. And then we have to face a Christless eternity. But the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Through his poverty, through his death, through the blood-stained cross, that we might become rich, heirs of salvation. You see, Jesus became what we are, a worm, but without sin, that we might become what he is, a son and an heir. That's what it says in verse 7. An heir of all things through God. You see, and we might think, well, what does it mean, Bill, to become an heir? What does it mean, you know, to be a worshiper of God? Well, the first thing it means is we're sons and daughters, and we've inherited a changed life. That's the important thing. There's a changed life. The old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. In fact, the Bible in Galatians 4:19, a little farther, it says, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. You see, we have a changed life, and we're in that process of change. But you see, we're sons and daughters. We've inherited that. That's inherited. And that word, until Christ is formed in you, in other words, in the church there in Galatia, it wasn't yet complete, total. And in us, it's not yet complete, not total. We're in stages of the term there formed as metamorpho or metamorphosis. We're in that change mode. And the idea of metamorpho in the Greek is an artist who shapes and fashions and molds, maybe clay or wax. And it refers to adjusting the form of a thing. It's changing the inward part of a person, the center of a person. It's changing the heart of a person. It's talking about a permanence, not just an outward. You see, we can change a lot of our outward styles, a lot of our outward looks. You can do that. But, you know, what happens when you die? Look no more, you know? I mean, you're gone. You decay. He's not talking about that, but he's talking about permanent, eternal change. Not the external fading, outward change that we spend so much time and energy to make attractive. You see, but this is just the shell. But the core of the being, that's what he's talking about. I heard of a pastor who was trying to do a funeral for a friend, and it was a real good friend, and he was trying to get across the idea of the kernel and the shell. You know, the kernel and the shell, and he thought, oh, I'll use the walnut. And so they had the casket there, and he said, our friend so-and-so, the shell is gone, but the nut is still with us. He kind of wasn't exactly what he wanted to say. But you see, it's like the caterpillar, you know, is a little, you know, little fuzzy caterpillar crawling on the hot ground and, you know, makes his way up in the tree, out on the little limb and the twig, and spins the chrysalis, or the cocoon, and then in time that cocoon convulses and out comes a beautiful butterfly. That's what he's talking about here. It's talking about that change that is taking place on the inside, and when we're with the Lord, we're going to reflect that full glory. Just as Jesus, the glory of what was on the inside penetrated and on the Mount of Transfiguration came on the outside, and it was bright light. And so what is on the inside when we are glorified with Christ in that heavenly eternal body, it's going to come on the outside. But until we're face to face with him, that change is still taking place. You see, what happens next is the inward change, it has an outward look. You see, our character and our conduct, it corresponds to the inward, the spiritual condition of our life. You see, that is Christ in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. God's work on the inside begins to show on the outside. Remember in John chapter 9, that man that was born blind, the congenital disease of blindness, and Jesus healed the man. But it's interesting to see that progression, how the revelation of who Jesus is to the man. First of all, to the man born blind, he was the man Jesus. And then a little later, he was the prophet Jesus. And then ultimately, he was Lord as he came to believe in him. But when he was healed, his neighbors, those that knew him well, we don't know how old he was. You know, he was of age. You know, I mean, his parents didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. And so when they were pressing the parents, if he was born blind, they said, ask him, he's of age. You know, otherwise they were going to kick him out of the synagogue. So he could have been in his 20s and his 30s. So all that time, his neighbors had looked at him. They'd seen him growing up. But when he encountered Jesus, they didn't recognize him. You know, you could read it on your own, but in 8:9 it says, no, is this the man? No, that's not him. And others are saying, yes, it is. I think it is him. And he was saying, yeah, it's me. It's me. He was so changed from that encounter with Jesus, it showed on the outside. When Moses was on the Mount of Mount Sinai and he encountered Jesus for those, well, I think it was a theophanies, an appearance of God in the Old Testament, and I think it was Jesus. But here, when he encounters that burning bush experience for 40 days and 40 nights, when he came down off the mountain, people couldn't even look at him. Just the glow on his face, the shining from being in the presence of God. You see, and that's what happens with the believer. There's an outward look to that inward work that God does. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Probably one of the most dramatic changes that is imaginable. I mean, I've seen a lot of people transformed radically, and it's just really neat to see that. But when you read in the Bible, the demoniac of Gadara, remember that story? Where this man, he lived among the tombs. He ran around naked. I mean, just radical guy. Imagine just totally dirty, his hair all matted and wild looking. His eyes were just crazy. He was violent. You couldn't even pass by there. He'd run out and attack you. He was just driven. The Bible says he was just driven, you know, moving here and there, walking around the tombs. And they tried to chain him at one point. I imagine a gang of people ganged him and chained him up, but he broke the chains. He was so strong. He would cry out, howl like an animal all night long. And he would take sharp objects, rocks and stuff, and gash himself and bleed. And when Jesus encountered him, the demon spoke, I'm legion, for I am many. And legion, that was, a legion was 6,000. So, you know, and then after Jesus delivered him, there was such a radical transformation. And you see it in Mark chapter 5, verse 15, and they came, the people from the city that knew him came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. It was so frightening to see that transformation. They didn't understand that there was something supernatural, there was something powerful, something mystical, something they'd never seen before when they saw the life of this man being so changed. And I suspect it's the same thing with you. Your family can't figure you out. Your friends can't figure you out. My friends couldn't. Oh, no, you're not one of those, Bill. One of what? Come and see. Check out the Lord. He's good. You know, but just a radical change. And you're either going to save your friends or you're going to lose your friends. But let me tell you, if you lose those friends, you're going to gain a lot more friends. Good friends, Christian friends. But there's another thing. Not only do you have this change, this metamorpho, this God changing us on the inside, but God's work is when we call him Abba, Father. When we come to him, there's a change of our image. Just the whole image kind of changed. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now that term image, kerygma, different term from the metamorpho, that inward, that change that is taking place. This is literally to strike an image or to make a mark, to use a metal die to strike the likeness of a coin or a seal impressed in wax or in clay. They would do that as they would send a package to a certain place or goods to a certain place. They would press their signet ring in it, and it would have their signature, their autograph, or their inscription. And that's the idea. Notice what we began with and what we said, that he has sent forth his spirit into our hearts that we might cry, Abba, Father. There is his striking the image in our lives of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about there, that image that we have now, just as we have borne in 1 Corinthians 15, 49, the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. In other words, we were all sinners by birth, and now we're struck with the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit now comes inside of us. We go from sinner to son and daughter, from worm to worshiper. The striking of the image, that can be a painful process. You see, that can be very painful in a person's life. And we have to yield. We have to give in to that, just as Jacob gave in to the Lord. And there was a lot of pain involved even after that in his life, and so it is with us. And until we yield to the Lord, that pain is not going to do anything but make us bitter and angry and hard to live with kind of people. But you see, striking that image painful, just as that lampstand in Exodus, you can find it in Exodus 25:36, but when God said, make a lampstand, and I want to put it in the tabernacle and I want to put it in the temple, because it is going to bear and beam the light of God. It was to relate that God is the light to the world. Now the Bible says we are the light of the world. And so we are God's shining forth. We're bearing and beaming God's light. But you see, we don't beam it, we don't bear it, unless He's formed it in us, unless He struck that image there. And just as they made the lampstand, Exodus 25:36, shall be one piece hammered work of pure gold. You see, the smith back then, back in the days of Moses, would hammer and beat that work until it achieved its purpose, until it achieved its likeness to hold the light. And that's what the Spirit is doing in our life. The Spirit of God is now working and making us into the image of God. You see, that's where he's striking this image in us, and it's painful. Every one of us goes through that, and you and in your way, in your manner, and me and mine. It might be because of your kids. It might be because of your family members. It might be because of your mate. It might be at work. It might be at school. There are a lot of different places where God is striking that image, and you're feeling uncomfortable, and you want to strike out. But what he's making you like Christ, that you're not retaliating. You're trusting the Lord. You're trusting that God knows what's going on in this situation, and you're shining God's light because you're bearing God's light. You see, the Bible says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And it comes through trials. It was a little over 5 years ago, I got Guillain-Barré. They say 1 in 200,000 get this disease. And I just collapsed. There was a point where I absolutely collapsed. I knew my extremities were not working like they should. And then I just collapsed. They took me down into the emergency and wheeled me in a wheelchair. And the guy said, I think I know what you have. I haven't seen a case in a long time. There's only a couple cases a year that I see. And Guillain-Barré, it's a blood disease where the nerve end, the sheathing on the nerves is eaten away by the antibodies. Usually the antibodies are supposed to drive off infection and viruses, but sometimes they turn and they eat the sheathing off the nerves, and they short out the nerves so they don't work. But if you could catch this, it can grow back the sheathing. You know, the nerve endings will grow again. And so they had to actually change out my blood. It was kind of like going into the shop, you know, for an oil change in your car. Well, that's what they did, you know. But they had to get inside so it'll show on the outside. So they put this catheter in me. And the doctor, they have a doctor to do every other thing, one doctor to do the spinal tap, another doctor to do another thing, to do the electric, you know, charge that goes up your arm to test that, and then another guy to put the catheter in. But he was trying to feed this wire down my collarbone, you know, and he's feeding it, but he keeps hitting the collarbone. I go, ah, ah. He says, oh, there's a bone there. And I go, yeah, yeah, it's called a collarbone, doctor. Ah, oh, a bone there. And then he says, now I'm feeding the wire. I got it past the bone. And he had a foreign accent. I'll never forget it. I'm feeding the wire down past the bone. Now I'm going into the low flowing vein. I'm opening now, and I'm saying, doctor, that's too much information. I don't want to hear that. But you see, then they stuck the catheter, and then they took the blood out and then put the new blood in, you know, and they did this whole process. But you see, that's what God does to us, and it's painful. He has to work inwardly so that we show it outwardly. So whatever pain you're going through, it's worth it if you'll let God do His work, because He's transforming you, but He's also stamping you. It's painful. And there's a final thing. We end off here. As a son, as a daughter, son covers it all, the Bible says, is an heir and has things written about him and her by God Himself. God is writing basically a biography about you. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 139, 139, 17 and 18, He says, His thoughts toward you are more than the sands of the sea. So He's written things about you that are more than the sands of the sea. He says in Revelation 2:17 that there is a white stone. This is very personal. This is very intimate. There's a white stone for all of us. And the name on it is written, and only the one whom it is written by knows that name. In other words, that name that is written on that stone identifies the character, the very thing that God's doing in you. So He has written things about you. He's written things about me. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are God's workmanship. Poema is the Greek term. You see, He's writing something about us. We are His personal biography. Or He's writing that about us. You see, the word poema or workmanship is to be an author. It's what it means. And we have our English word poem. And it's to bring into being something entirely new. Something entirely new that you know not yet, because that stone that is written in heaven, you don't know what's on it, only God does, and only you will when you get that stone. Those things, those thoughts that He writes about you that are more than the sands of the sea, well, He knows that. None of us know that. But this poema, this God's biography about us, you see, that's what He's doing. That's what He's writing. He's bringing it into being, something entirely new about us, a new chapter that He's writing in your life. See, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new." So you see, maybe you were a ripoff artist, but now in the Lord, those new things that He's writing, now you're a servant of the Lord, you're helping others. Maybe you were an alcoholic before, but now you're helping others get off alcohol and drugs. That's what you were before. That now a new chapter in your life. Maybe you were a thief, stealing, and now in Christ, you support ministries with your money. You earn your own to give to others. Maybe you were playing music. Maybe it was for the devil. Maybe it was for yourself. And now you're playing it for the Lord. You see, that's what God is writing about you. You see, maybe you were one that hated people. You just were a brawler. But now you minister to people. You love them. Maybe you were a scoffer. Now you're a preacher. Or you were immoral. Now you're pure. You see, that's what God does. Before what we were earthy, now what we are, we're related to God, heavenly. You see, we used to be a taker. Now we're a giver for the Lord. God is authoring a new chapter in your life and in my life. Last verse, Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." You see, God's going to do it. He's going to keep at it. If you resist and you don't let Him, you just make it hard on yourself. You see, but He's going to do that work. Because we cry, Abba, Father, we're related to Him, because Jesus died on the cross for us, and we believe the fact that Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again, and that He took our sin on the cross to Him. And when He said, "It is finished," our sins were dealt with, they were forgiven. And because we trust in Christ, now God has appropriated to us the very righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, sins forgiven, and we can call him Abba Father. And because of that, we have a changed life. Because of that, we have a new image. Because of that, I'm God's biography. You are God's biography that he's writing. You see, the before Christ pages, before you were a Christian, all those were torn out of the book. All of those were erased by the blood of Christ. And now God's authoring new chapters in your life. What a great God we have. That's why we can cry, Abba, Daddy, the most intimate words that imaginable for us worms on earth to our great God in heaven. Let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your love. Lord, we never consider ourselves a worm, even though biology teachers and scientists say we're more like a worm than we would know. And yet you describe us because that we're so desiring to rise up against our Creator and our Maker. And yet, Lord, you turn us into a worshiper. You turn us into sons and daughters, that we can cry with a heart of praise and worship, a heart of love to you, that you are God, our Father. Lord, I do pray for those that are going through tough times, those that even want to be angry and bitter at you, those that want to give up, maybe want to do something else, maybe don't want to even show up because they're so reminded. They're reminded of themselves and they're reminded of God. They just want to somehow just put it out of their mind, get involved in other things. Lord, I would pray that they would not sacrifice the best for the least. Lord, you've got the best for them, and it's needful. You'll never take us through anything more than we can handle. There's no temptation that has overtaken us that is not as common to man. And with that temptation, you leave a way of escape. And you are that way of escape, coming to you, pouring out our hearts before you, crying out for mercy and crying out for a softness inside of us, a willingness, Lord, to let you have your way. So, Lord, I do pray, God, that we just yield to you. Lord, as you stamp your image in our life continually, Lord, we would realize that you're going to complete and finish that work because you are our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.